Amen. It's great to see you today. Welcome. Glad you could join us. A couple of announcements. We have VBS coming up this summer, Vacation Bible School for the kids. And for some people who can't make the commitment to work with children all year in our children's ministry, they see VBS as an opportunity to just do that for a week. And so I hope you'll pray about getting involved with it. They will be signing people up at the table out on the deck today to work with serving with VBS this year. So also there's a meeting today at 4:30 for people who want to serve in that capacity. So stop by the table. If you have any questions, you can either sign up there or come today at 4:30 and do that. I know you'll be blessed for sure. Wednesday night is the final night of our study through the book of Colossians. Pastor Jerry's been teaching that. We'll wrap it up this Wednesday, so make sure you jump on that for sure. Also, just wanted to mention, this is funny. I was going to read this to you. I got a text message from Diana in children's ministry asking me to announce all this thing, and it goes on and on. At the end, though, she said, "If you can't fit it in or feel it's too last minute, no worries. The children, in all capital letters, will understand. They are so forgiving, and many are used to being ignored." So that's the way to get your announcement read at the last minute. Also, these cards that we have that are designed for giving to people and inviting them to church, we always have them in the back. Father's Day is coming up in a couple weeks. That might be a good excuse to invite someone to come to church and then take them out after church. But these flyers are there, and you can avail yourself of those. Now let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going through the Bible this year, the Old Testament, and hitting some of the major Bible stories. And we come this morning to 1 Kings 19 and a story about one of the greatest of the prophets. In fact, Elijah is such a great prophet that he is the one who, in the book of Malachi, it said he's going to make an appearance before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So most likely one of the two witnesses, maybe along with Moses, who will show up yet in the future. So he's like the leader of the prophets and in some ways. But here in chapter 19, we find him in a strange sort of situation because he is completely depressed. Look at in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, he himself, that's Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And you got to look at that and think, what? This great prophet who hears from God, who does great things for God, wants to die? How did he get so low? How in the world could that have happened? And in order to get a handle on it, we have to get to know Elijah a little bit. He was an unusual sort of guy. He tended to be kind of grumpy, and he was pretty much of a loner. But if we back up a couple chapters, we can go quickly through what brought him to this point. The first time he comes on the scene, God told him to go tell the king, King Ahab. Ahab was a horrible king, but his wife was even worse than he was, Jezebel. Lots of idolatry in Israel and everything. So Elijah came to King Ahab and says, "It's not going to rain anymore until I say so," and then walked out. Now, at first, you just think, that's a nut. But after a while of drought, they began to take it seriously. In the meantime, God told Elijah, after he said that, "Hey, good message. Now get out of here. Go hide." So the Lord hid him at a brook, a little stream or a spring called Cherith. And he goes, "I'll take care of you there." So he was drinking from the brook, and ravens, these disgusting birds, are bringing him little chunks of bread to eat and little chunks of meat. Now for me, nothing The only thing that would make me more depressed than eating chunks of bread that a bird drops would be eating chunks of meat that a vulture drops to me. But that's what he's doing. So he's all by himself at this stream. Then the stream dries up. Not only that, at this time, Ahab's sending people out to try to find him, to kill him, thinking that then it would rain because it's all about him and what he says. So this kind of unfolds, and then God says, okay, you're going to go live with a widow. So he goes and he meets this widow, and he's a grumpy guy. He doesn't exactly bring energy into the house, but the energy has a little, the widow has a little boy who probably just drove him nuts. And eventually, well, they had a little bit of oil, a little bit of flour. They were going to make some bread, eat it, and die. But as long as Elijah was there, the oil kept multiplying, the flour kept multiplying, and so God kept them alive until the little kid dies. And then the lady is like, this is your fault. Why did God bring you here to kill my kid? So it's Elijah's life is going from bad to worse. He makes this prophecy. He's right, but he can't celebrate that he was right because they're trying to kill him. He's living off birds and then worse yet off a chirping widow with a kid now who dies. But God ends up using him, brings the kid back to life. Woohoo! And then God says, okay, I want you to go talk to Ahab. Well, Ahab wanted to talk to him, but he got a hold of one of Ahab's advisors who was a godly guy. And he goes, tell Ahab to come here and I want to talk to him. And he goes, yeah, sure. I'm going to go back and tell him, and you're going to go into hiding again. I mean, finding Elijah was like tracking down Jack Bauer. If he doesn't want you to find him, you're not going to find him. And so he's going, I know you, and then they're going to kill me. So he goes, no, I'll be here. So Ahab comes and says, you're the guy that's been troubling Israel. And Elijah goes, no, you're the guy that's been troubling Israel. This is your fault, the ungodliness. And he goes, look, tell you what, let's have a, you know, no rules, no holds barred, pay-per-view contest on the top of Mount Carmel. Bring 450 prophets of Baal, bring 400 prophets of Asherah, and we're going to see who the real God is. Bring all of Israel to watch this thing. Let's get the ratings up and let's do this. And so Ahab's like, okay, fine. I'm sure he's getting a cut off of it or something. And so they bring these, you know, prophets up there, pagan prophets. And Elijah gets up at the beginning and in the morning and he says, okay, Israel, I want to know who the real God is. Is the real God Jehovah, Yahweh, or is the real God Baal? And it sounded just like that, crickets. And it's like, he's going, okay. So he says, look, to the prophets of Baal, you got an ox, I got an ox. You have a cow, I have a cow. You sacrifice yours, cut it up, put it on the altar, then I'll go second. And whichever God brings fire from heaven, that's the real God. And everybody's like, ooh, this is cool. So he lets them go first, wisely. If you're ever going to challenge somebody to something like that, it's good to let them go first. And so they, all day long, from morning until noon, they are begging Baal. Come on. Because these prophets actually believe this in this non-existent God of Baal. And they're crying out, please bring fire. And Elijah, about noon, starts heckling them, trash-talking their gods. You know, and he's just going, hey, yell a little louder. Maybe your God, maybe Baal is meditating. And then he goes, it gets worse. He goes, literally, maybe he's going to the bathroom. You got to get him out of the stall. You know, and maybe he's off on vacation. And they're just freaking out. They're cutting themselves. They're jumping all over the place until they just exhaust themselves at the time of the afternoon sacrifice. And then they go, okay, your turn. So he cuts up the sacrifice, lays it out there, and he says, dig a big trench around it. So they put a big trench around it, and he said, get two huge jugs of water and pour it over the sacrifice. So they, no doubt, salt water, because there's a drought, you know, dump that over the sacrifice. Do it again. Do it again. So it's just completely flooded. Water's flowing everywhere. And then he looks up to God, and he goes, God, you kind of got me into this. It's been 3.5 years of loneliness. It's time for you to show yourself. God, please just do this thing. Poof, fire comes from heaven, burns up the sacrifice, vaporizes the water, destroys the dirt. There's just a big hole. It's like some kind of a laser beam hits it. And the people, like, woo! They're going, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The thing that every evangelist wants to hear. Everybody's like, yeah, yeah. And they're so excited that he goes, yeah, then kill the prophets of Baal. And they're like, okay. And they're slaughtering prophets of Baal. The greatest victory. I mean, any preacher would just dream of having a day like that. When it's like, whoa, I think that went really well. You know, I mean, sometimes, you know, when you leave church as a pastor, you're going, I think that was okay. I mean, some people said it was pretty good, but it's the same people that say it every week. So I'm not quite sure what that meant. But man, when you're leaving and you're stepping over dead prophets as you're going and people are, oh, God, God, you're wow, this is what I got into this business for. So he just has this amazing victory. But in chapter 19, Jezebel heard about it, that a bunch of her prophets were killed, and she sends a message to Elijah and says, you're going to be as dead as those prophets. I'm going to have you killed. And all of a sudden, he runs away. There in verse 2, after she said that, you know, your life is as good as theirs. And when he saw that, verse 3 of chapter 19, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, the drought was over. Because after this fire from heaven, then God brought rain. And here is Elijah, so successful. And now one threat from this woman, and he's running away. He's running for his life. And you just go, how does that happen? How can a man of God get that depressed that he actually wants to die? But look at what happened. Let's follow through on the story. He went a day's journey, verse 4, into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. He prayed that he might die and said, I've had it. It's enough. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. Then he just laid down and went to sleep under the broom tree. And suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, get up and eat. He's like, well, fine, my last meal. So there by his head was angel food cake, baked on coals, a jar of water. So he ate and drank and went back to sleep. And then the angel came back and said, touched him again and said, get up and eat because the journey is too great for you. So, okay, he got up and he ate and drank, and it was must have been some great food because he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb or Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And he went in a cave. He spent the night there. And the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, man, you're this prophet. You've experienced all this stuff. Now you've been walking for 40 days. You have been thinking about all of this and what a mess things are. You're not really feeling any better. And then God goes, what are you doing here? Like, what? You don't know? But he goes, I'm glad you asked. And Elijah had this little speech all planned out. He said in verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He says, basically, God, your people, they are so messed up. They have rejected you so soundly, even after you brought the fire from heaven, even after the prophets of Baal are slaughtered. I'm still alone. There's nobody. All those people that came forward to kill prophets of Baal and to say, the Lord, he is God, they're all gone. And now they want to kill me. I'm the bad guy for doing what you told me to do. So you know what? I want to die, but I would rather have you kill me than to let them do it. And, you know, obviously he's a bit frustrated. And God said to him, it was kind of funny, you know, that God didn't give him some great theological insight, But he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice or a whisper. If you're Elijah and you've already seen God bring fire from heaven and you've asked God this question, you're expecting a big, flashy answer. You're like, here I am. I am at the place where God gave the law. This is where Israel really became Israel. And now God's finally shown up, and I am ticked, and I've had it. Do something great, God. Here comes wind. Okay, what's he going to say? He says nothing. That's all he says. God wasn't in it. And then the place starts shaking. Okay, finally, boom, boom, here's God's footprints. Not one God, just an earthquake. And then a fire. He knew fire. Fire is how God had spoken before in his greatest, Elijah's greatest moment. But God wasn't in the fire. Instead, God shows up and whispers. It's like finally everything settled down and he hears this faint little voice that you'd think, come on, God? I need more than a faint little voice. But listen to the profound wisdom of the voice. He heard the voice, and when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And he's like, what? What's this whisper saying? The little voice said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Come on, you're kidding me. I have to do this speech over again? So he does, word for word, like, I'm the only one that's left. This is terrible. Now, I'm expecting a big answer, and you're just asking me what I'm here for. And then finally, God basically tells him, now get moving, get going. Wait, I'm not well. I'm still depressed. I'm still feeling like there's no point. And God just says, well, look, I got a guy that I've picked out who you are supposed to anoint as the king of Syria. Now you'd be going, I'm supposed to anoint a king of Syria? That's your answer? Syria is our enemy. Yeah, but this guy's going to kill a lot of bad guys. Okay. And then I have a guy that you're going to anoint as the next king of Israel, Jehu. Okay, is he a good guy? No, he's a bad guy, but he's going to kill a lot of bad guys. And then he said, also good news, I have a guy named Elisha, and he's going to take your place. You're done. He's going to take over for you. And Elijah's like, oh, man. And then God says to him, oh, by the way, Mr. Lonely Boy, there's still 7,000 people who haven't bowed their knee to Baal yet. You're far from being alone. And he's probably thinking, I don't know any of these people. Yeah, so get going. Move it. And he moves on down the mountain. His attitude hasn't changed a whole lot because if you read on in the chapter, he comes up to Elisha. And Elisha is working his father's farm, and he's got this oxen with the plow, and he's plowing the field. And Elijah comes up to him with a bad attitude, and he takes off his mantle and just throws it on Elisha, like, you're supposed to be the next guy. And Elisha goes, well, can I go kiss my parents goodbye? And Elijah just goes, forget it, and just walks off. And then Elisha kills the oxen, uses the wood to make a sacrifice, does the sacrifice, and then comes hustling out. Hey, Elijah, yeah, I'm the guy. It's cool. And he goes, fine. His whole attitude with Elisha for the rest of his life, right up until the end when Elijah was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot, he wasn't warming up to Elisha. Elijah was not an easy guy to get along with. But Elisha handled it. He dealt with it. Because even when Elijah's about to die, and if Elisha would be with him, he would inherit a double portion of Elijah's blessing. Elijah's going off at the end of his life, and he just wants to be alone. And he keeps telling Elisha, just stay here. No, no, I'm staying with you. He keeps going, just stay here. He did not want a friend, really. He didn't, wasn't one of these people who says, oh, please, let's stay close and sing kumbaya. No, that's just not Elijah. That's not who he is. He'd rather be alone. Elisha stuck with him, though, got to see him go up into the fiery chariot, took his mantle, and in fact had a double portion of his blessing. So what do we learn from this depressed prophet? You know, most of the prophets in the Bible tended to be depressed. We treat depression as something that's an illness always, and it can be. It can get to the point where you can't function. And so it's certainly, I don't want to act like, hey, you should just ignore depression. But the truth is, if you see things the way you are, you're going to be on somewhat of a roller coaster in your life. People who are really stable are either people who just don't notice what's going on, or they've been medicated to the point of stability. And either self-medicating or whatever. Creative people have a tendency to have high highs and low lows because they see the incredible joy of, like, God, and they're touched by that. But at the same time, they see realistically the pain in the world. They see that most people will never get it. And as a result, they plunge into the depths of solitude and despair. It's hard to get along with creative people. Every comedian that you see probably is incredibly depressed. So they come out and they put on this act and then they go back and they feel terrible. It's just kind of the way it is. And it's true of just about, you know, all good art comes out of that. It's just the way it is. And life can be a roller coaster. The truth is there's a bunch of great things going on in life. And there's a bunch of bad things going on in life. And this world is never going to be perfect. And Elijah certainly shows us that. You can have great experiences, and you can then plunge into the depths of despair for apparently no reason. It's just that you noticed, this hasn't done what I thought it was going to do. I really thought we were on a roll, and now it's just not happening. And so it becomes frustrating and depressing just to see reality for what it is. And we see that in his life. We see a great man who God used incredibly, and yet emotionally he was kind of a wreck and sort of a loner. And so take heart. If you sometimes find yourself in that place, you have company. There were so many prophets who were that way. Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Isaiah said, and you know, we hid our faces from him. It's like, it's not the guy you'd always want to be around. Jesus was not the life of the party. But Jesus did and said some amazing things. At other times, he was overcome with the sense of what was going to happen and the losses around him. He looked at Jerusalem and said, oh, he cried, I long to gather you as a hen gathers chicks, but you would not. He looked at the rich young ruler who was walking away from him because his stuff was worth more than a relationship with God. And he looked at him in love as he walked away. So that doesn't make you like there's something wrong with you. Don't believe that godly people are always happy people. That's how we develop the kind of duplicitous, phony sort of image of Christianity that chases away depressed people because they think, wow, if I was a good Christian, I wouldn't feel this way. Elijah would say otherwise, and it's important for us to recognize that. I also think from this story that you realize sometimes what you need is to have a piece of cake and take a walk. I mean, because for 40 days, that's all God did to him. He sends an angel. The angel doesn't say anything. He just goes, here, have something to eat. Here, take a walk. Take a hike. You know, there's a reason why the scriptures use walking as one of the primary metaphors for a relationship with God. Because there's something about getting out there and moving that gets you out of where you're at and prepares you for what's coming. Sometimes you just need to have a burger. Sometimes the best thing you can do to encourage someone is go, hey, let's go out to eat. Oh, I'm trying not to eat. Shut up. Do it this time. You know, it's fine. Oh, no, it's angel food cakes full of calories. I know, but sometimes you just got to eat it. And then after you walk it off for 40 days, I'm sure those calories aren't going to bother you. And so it's interesting that God approaches someone who's so faithful and so down. And his first thing is, are you taking care of your body? Are you in good health? Is there some physical reason why you're partly feeling the way that you are? So he goes, get something to eat, take a walk. That's one of the first things. Steve Jobs, who founded Apple Computers, used to, whenever he took, you know, had meetings with people, he would take them for a walk until his health didn't allow that anymore. Because the idea is, while you're walking, sometimes you think better. I know for me, as I'm preparing a message, that until I can actually get out and walk through the message, it just doesn't quite gel. Sometimes it just doesn't formulate. And so there's something to be learned there. Another lesson that we get from this story is that God usually doesn't address us in a big, flashy, spectacular way. I mean, we like to think that. We would love for that to happen. And sometimes we look in our lives as at a time when, wow, back when it was so flashy, I saw such miracles. And we have a tendency to actually make up miracles in order to make it feel like God is here. We sometimes, frankly, live a pretend religion that's based on exaggeration. Or, you know, like there's the evangelist Peter Popoff. He's still on TV today after years ago he was exposed as having a speaker in his ear, and his wife was telling him information about people in the audience, and he was acting like God was telling him this stuff. And so there's this whole thing of people who pretend that they're hearing from God when really they just have an imaginary friend. And it's like, oh, it's always this amazing things. Well, I totally believe that God does miracles. I've seen him do it, but he usually doesn't. And just because he brings fire from heaven in one circumstance, it may be that next time he wants to speak in a whole different way. And so we've got to get off this thing of, unless it's big and spectacular, it's not God. Because God works in simple ways. God works sometimes not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire. Sometimes he just works in whispers. Which then also, if we're going to ever connect with people and really encourage them and minister to them, and if we're ever going to be encouraged when we feel down, two things. You better learn to whisper. You better learn to listen to whispers. You got to listen to that, those cries of someone's heart. Sometimes they might be yelling, but there's a whisper that's underneath that, that's behind it all. And you have to listen carefully to hear that. Maybe they've got their speech, and they've all gone astray, and I alone am left. And yet what you're hearing is a heart that's different than that. And at the same time, whispering is the most profound way to communicate truth always. It's after the yelling is over with. And we really want to hear God yell to us. We want to see the ceiling open up. And instead, he's doing what a good teacher does. A good teacher in class, when the volume level rises with the class, a good teacher doesn't try to raise their voice over the voices of the kids, because that's just a sucker's game. A whole group of kids can always shout you down. Their voices are more shrill, and they take it as a challenge. A really good teacher, when the class is getting too loud, will start to whisper. Try it with your kids or grandkids if you have them. And they see you and you're like, well, you know what we're doing. And they shut up and they're like, what? Wait, what? What's going on there? That's what God does. And I think a lot of times people will hear our whispers much better than they'll hear our shouts. You know, and so to develop this ability to speak softly, to say less, to just listen to what people are saying and let them process it, and then offer, if we offer something, offer it subtly. After we've fed them and taken them for a walk, just go, I'm listening to you, but hey, here's the deal. Here's what God wants you to know. And I see this in this story, in this passage, and it makes me want to learn to be better at that. Better at listening, better at whispering, for sure. Another thing that we see coming out of this story is you are never alone. You're not alone. That's what God was whispering to him about. Now, you look at it and you might go, I don't know. I feel alone. I don't think there's anyone. But see, when you're in a cave, it's easy to feel like you're alone. But God's like, no, no, there's a bunch of people out there. And it's understandable that you go, every time I've trusted someone, they've burned me. Everyone I've gotten close to, they hurt me. So everyone must be like that. And nobody gets it because nobody's here for me right now. And what God says is to Elijah is, you're not alone. I mean, there's 7,000 people you don't even know about. There's some other guys who are going to take political positions. And there's another guy who's going to take over for you. And you're not alone. That isn't where you're at. That's not real. You got to know that. That just because everyone that you know is a jerk, maybe you need to get to know some other people. Because if you don't get out of your cave, down the mountain, and start connecting with people, you won't find the real ones. And yeah, they're few and far between, but they're worth the search. There are people. And some of you know there are people in your life who you just haven't trusted enough to be with them, but they're there. You're not alone. You're not nearly as alone as it feels like. And, you know, I think, too, that in looking at this, and especially at the relationship between Elijah and Elisha, theirs is such an interesting one. But when I look at that, I think Elisha was willing to deal with Elijah's personality. Elijah was a crotchety guy who had just been through life and he was worn out and he wasn't going to be easy to deal with. But Elisha, who seemed like one of these people who's just on a high chronically, he was just that way, he was the perfect guy to come along. Because when Elijah's trying to get rid of him, he's just like, nope, I'm still here. Come on, why don't you? Elijah said things to him that if Elisha was like Elijah, he would have been off in a cave. But Elisha's just like, it's okay. You know, I love you enough that you could act like that. I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere. That's a great capacity to have, too, is to be able to deal with people in your life and understand their personalities, understand their characteristics, understand what, you know, where maybe they're quirky, maybe they could just be mean, maybe they're stubborn or tired or whatever. And to be able to see past that's really important. And along with that, too, I think that what we see here and the central partly of what God was doing is there's another generation. I know you're tired. I know you feel alone. But I have plans that go beyond you. This isn't just about the Elijah show. This is the God show. And so I have a guy, Elisha, who actually, as it turned out, you know, he asked for a double portion of the blessing. And if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you can count basically 7 miracles that Elijah did. And then Elisha did 14 miracles. And so it's like somebody's coming along that's actually going to do a lot more than you do. So just because you're running towards the end and it's like, I'm not as productive as I used to be, it's like, okay, then put your energy into Elisha. Because when you pass the baton to him, he's going to take off and he's got a temperament that can deal with this. And God's going to use him in a great way. It's so important for us to understand this because we have our best days and then we're like, okay, man, I'm getting, the older I get, the more I see Elijah had a point. Oh, I'm the only one that's left. I don't trust anybody. And so what do you do in that? Ultimately, it's we need to pass things off. We need to appreciate the next generation and believe that God's going to use them and encourage them along the way. Throw our mantle on them. Allow them to pick it up. Decide that your kids and your grandkids and the next generation of the church means more than just what, you know, we are. And, you know, a couple weeks ago or last week, I went and shared with our Seasoned Classics ministry. It's a ministry for people who consider themselves seasoned classics. And some of us got there early. Some of us still don't realize we're there. But in talking with those people, I mean, it was cool. It was like, wow, we sang hymns and we did. And it was great. I had a great time. But in talking with the people and talking about our church, it was really cool. And part of it was because I was just asking, so how do you like church and what's going on? How do you like the worship? And I was so blessed when some people who were along in age like me, or some of them even older, who said, you know, the new worship with Anson, it's great. And I go, really? Because I hear old people complaining it's too loud, too much drums, too this, too that. They go, yeah, it is. But they said, we're just so excited to see the passion. We're so excited to see younger people who are worshiping God. And we're more than happy to be a little bit inconvenienced. And I thought, wow, there's two ways to deal with the next generation. Either to go, I wish they would just do it the way we did. They don't know our songs. Or to go for it, you guys. Love what you're doing. That's the same stuff that old people said about us when we were young. And I realized this, man, you're the Elisha generation. We're going to support you. We want to be behind you. We want to help you along the way. That was ultimately God's answer to Elijah, was that it doesn't end with your generation. So use your generation to spur on the next generation. Take your experience and pour it into others and realize they're a part of us. When they succeed, we succeed. Because it's all about God, ultimately. So, I mean, all of this, I just love this story. There's so much in it that challenges me. There are so many times when I feel like Elijah, like maybe my best day is past me. Maybe, you know, this is a point where, you know, you can't keep topping yourself. And I can remember back in the day and I start talking about back then and, you know, but I love the fact that God's not done. He keeps working and he's going to keep working. And the cool thing is, if I get depressed, he's okay with that. He's not like one of these people that comes up to you and goes, come on, smile, Pastor. Come on, smile. He's like, no, he's like, don't be phony. If you're depressed, eat a piece of cake, take a walk, go hang out in a cave for a while, and then push the next generation forward. I like that. Now, there may be people who are here now listening that you've never actually entered into a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The way you can tell that is you feel alone. You feel like you've been deserted by God. If you at one point thought there was a God, maybe you were raised in a church, you finally come to the point where you're like, I don't know. I really think I'm alone. And if that's you, and you've never entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, today is the day to do that. Because he's waiting. You're in a cave hiding, and he's out there going, just get down there. Start to live your life. Your sins can be forgiven today, right now. Your past can be put behind. You can begin to move forward. And that's what God wants to do for you. And he says all you have to do for that to happen is to tell him okay. Is to say, okay, I'm in. I'm up for this. I want to walk with you. I want my sins to be forgiven. I want a fresh start in my life. If that's you, you can do that within your heart, even right now. You can just say to God, yep, that's what I need. I want to give my life to you. I want your son's death to be for me. When that happens, a couple things happen. Your sins are forgiven. You're on your way for the rest of eternity to be with God. But not only that, now you find out you're never alone. You really aren't. there's a bunch of us, there's 7,000 people out there, and other people are going to be close to you and other things that he wants to do in order to let you know that you're not alone. If you want to reject Jesus Christ, if you go, nah, I'm not up for that, then enjoy being alone, because that's all you've got. The truth is, most of the people that you've depended on have already let you down, and you know that. Or if you're still depending on people, just give it time, and they will. But if you accept Jesus Christ, you will never be alone. You'll always be linked up with him, and I pray that you'll do it. We're going to celebrate communion in just a moment. Communion is the time when we celebrate what Jesus did for us, the steps that he went to, the lengths that he took in order to make it possible for our sins to be forgiven. And as we take the little piece of unleavened bread and we eat it, and we take the juice and we ingest it, what we're doing is saying, I want his life to be in me. I want to be a part of what he does. I want to be connected to him, related to him. I want to be a part of what he's doing and realize that I play an important part in what he is doing and what he's going to continue to do. So it's a great reminder for those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, but if you have never accepted him and you want to do it today, you can do it now, or you can do it as you eat the bread and drink the cup. You can say, I'm receiving you. I want you to be in my life. You do that and you will never be alone. Let's pray. God, thank you for what you've done for us to allow us to call you our friend, to allow us to walk with you and eat with you and talk with you and be frustrated with you and have you to just be there listening to us. And then after we get tired, as you begin to whisper your love and your truth in our ears. Lord, for anybody here who doesn't know you, help them to realize it's just so foolish to live life alone. And it's such a beautiful invitation to accept your son and start life over. And I pray that they will do that. Draw them by your Holy Spirit to come into that relationship with you, even as we partake in that which you told us to do, to remember what you did for us. And so, God, we thank you for this story, this encounter that, if we look honestly enough, we see ourselves all through this story. And we learn so much about you, and we learn so much about how we can encourage others, as you've done for him. So thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.